Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 19. It picks up after Jesus had told them the sobering parable that we looked at last week in verse 28. Luke 19, verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter it you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you will say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went on their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus. They threw their own clothes on the colt and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Well, as we've been looking over the past few weeks, there is this growing sense of amazement, of anticipation, of what's going to happen next as Jesus approaches Jerusalem. And over and over again, and you see this in all the Gospels, he's constantly trying to define scripturally, in light of the prophecies that have been given, what's going to happen. It's not going to be as James and John and their mother thought, something glorious straight away. It is going to be more glorious than they can imagine, but not straight away. And he tells the parable that we looked at last week, partly to define what's going to happen. One of the commentators says that this section that we're beginning to look at this morning has four parts: the triumphant entry, which we're looking at this morning, and the lament or the weeping over Jerusalem. But then immediately follows the cleansing of the temple, and Luke then gives us a summary of the reaction to Jesus' final entry into Jerusalem. And so we can only take bite-sized portions of it, but to remember what we're looking at, remember what has happened before this, and have a glimpse ahead at where this is going. We have the advantage of knowing where this is going. The early disciples or the crowd certainly did not. So as Jesus approaches now, we see how vital his warning was to the people. All that he had warned about was about to take place, but you wouldn't know that from what happens on this first day of the week, you know, commonly known as Palm Sunday in some of the churches. You know, everything seemed to be wonderful. There were no clouds on the horizon at all. He had got this wonderful reception from the people. They were remembering and rejoicing in what had happened in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Surely things would just get better and better, and there was no stopping Jesus. He would be received as king in triumph. But what did that mean? Well, remember John chapter 6, he stops the people crowning him as king, because he realizes that what they understand of as king and what God's king is going to be like are wildly different. In John's gospel that we read earlier in chapter 12, you get a very, and John, who's writing as the last of the evangelists, really constructs his gospel to drive home the spiritual meaning of what's happened. And you have this anointing at Bethany. And again, it seems to be a place of such triumph. He's there. He's seated with Lazarus. Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. The crowds are coming. The Pharisees are frustrated. The religious leaders are frustrated. There's no stopping Jesus. The whole world is going after him. They're saying, but Jesus says, this anointing is for my burial. The cross is still the only way. They don't get it yet. He'll explain it to them again at the Last Supper in great detail. We see that John 14 all the way through till he's arrested. And then as he enters Jerusalem, in all of the Gospels, there are these sort of, they come tumbling one after another, all these references to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah says that when the Messiah comes, he will manifest at the Mount of Olives, and all of the Gospels record him coming via the Mount of Olives. Why is that so important? Because Zechariah, as Michael has reminded us quite a few times, those series of prophets were writing after the exile in Babylon, and they were writing at a time, as Zechariah says, a time of small things, where nothing seemed not only as good as it used to be, but as good as it's supposed to be when Yahweh would come back. But there's this tremendous message of hope. Haggai writing at the same time says, the glory of this latter temple will exceed the former. For here I will show peace, says the Lord of hosts. Don't give up. Walk by faith. God's plan is still on track. And now the manifestation, the personalization of God's plan arrives, and God's plan is on track. It will seem to be the day of small things. It will seem to be the day of nothing when Jesus is nailed to that cross. It will seem, as the disciples said on the road to Emmaus, we thought this was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Silly us. But God's plan is still on track. In Zechariah's prophecy, he talks about God sending his servant who will be that righteous branch, echoing both Isaiah and Jeremiah. In chapter 9 that Michael read for us earlier, he says he will come as a king, but a humble king. That's a contradiction in most cultures, isn't it? Never mind their culture. A humble king on a donkey. In chapter 11, it talks about his betrayal. He was going to be pierced, the slain shepherd, chapter 13, verse 7. And even the people who killed him would eventually mourn over him in chapter 12. I mean, how rich is this? And eventually in chapter 13, he opens a fountain for cleansing in Jerusalem. And how the coming of this wonderful king is linked to his rejection and his betrayal and even his death. Don't you get it? Jesus says, this is the way it has to be. This is the way it has to be. This is not God's plan B. This is God's plan. And so we're going to look then at what happens. By the way, there's another interesting link to the Mount of Olives. In 2 Samuel 15 and verse 30, it says, David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. He had his head covered and went barefoot. All the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. What was happening here? Well, it was David who was the type of Jesus, wasn't it? He was rejected by his own people and he was fleeing for his life. But he would return to Jerusalem, wouldn't he? In triumph as the triumphant king. So the first thing here we have in Luke then is this picture which to us seems strange until we realise what's happening, of Jesus being seated on the colt of the donkey and being led into Jerusalem. Well, it's a very specific fulfilment of Zechariah's prophecy. And this is so Jesus is deliberately choosing this way of entering Jerusalem so that not just this part of Zechariah's prophecy, but all the rest of it will come to people's minds, including the idea of the betrayal and the rejection and the glory and the cleansing fountain that will be opened through all of it. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, he is righteous, and having salvation. This was what they had longed for. This is what Zechariah had longed to see but didn't see. This is what Haggai had prophesied and longed to see but didn't see it. But their eyes were seeing it. But look at the qualifying phrase, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of, not on a great war horse, not on a great war charger, not in a chariot like the Roman emperor, but humble on a donkey. This glory would not be manifest as earthly glory is manifest. That was the great temptation. You remember Satan tempted him with at the beginning of his ministry. You manifest your glory in a way that the world will relate to. Turn these stones into bread. Jump off the top of the temple and have the angels come and save you. Bow down to me and I will give you the whole world and all its glory. No, Jesus says. Three times no. This is not God's way. And then there's this curious instructions that Jesus gives to the disciples when they're borrowing the colt. And the first thing it tells, of course, is that Jesus, as John reminds us in John 2, he knows the hearts of all men. He knows what reaction they're going to get. And he tells them what they need to say in anticipation of the reaction that they're going to get. So again, we're reminded, as we are so often in the scriptures, that Jesus, not in spite of, but linked with his humility, is this tremendous power. That humility is not a bar to power in God's service. He knows all things. He can predict how people will react. He knows the heart of every man, John 2 tells us. But secondly, it reminds us that he's Lord over all. What will we say when they say, why are you taking the colt? The Lord has need of it. And the owners of the colt defer to his need as Lord when he asks for the colt. They're not explained to us why, but somehow they've been prepared for this moment. And then secondly, we have the reaction of the crowds as he approaches Jerusalem. And you see that in verses 36 and 38. They spread their cloaks in his path. The other gospel says they're waving palm branches, the sign of victory. When Jehu is proclaimed as king in 2 Kings 19 and verse 13, exactly the same thing takes place. So maybe it's a reference back to that. It's an acknowledgement that this man, this carpenter on a donkey, is actually a royal personage. What is it that causes the crowd to see him as a royal personage? Well, we get the clue later on from what they say. It says they're praising God for the things that God has done through Jesus. And the last thing probably on their mind, which John's gospel reminds us of, is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So many of the crowd can see beyond the outward exterior of who Jesus seems to be, and they can see what's blindingly obvious, if I might mix my metaphor. They can obviously see God working through him, because how else could he raise somebody from the dead? So they spread their cloaks before him. They praise God for all they've experienced of God in the works of Jesus. But thirdly, they praise Jesus himself as God's anointed king and Messiah. And this is where the Pharisees just lose it. And they say, Rabbi, stop your disciples saying this. And it's not the disciples they're rebuking, it's Jesus they're rebuking. because they're saying, Jesus, you should know better than to allow them to say this about you. Do you realize what they're saying about you? They're calling you the Messiah. This is outrageous. Jesus doesn't stop and say, well, they're going a little bit far, I agree. He makes a curious statement, doesn't he? I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. There's two things he may be saying there, and they're not necessarily mutually exclusive. First of all, we have over and over again in the Psalms, don't we, where the inanimate creation, the trees will clap their hands and so on, in recognition of their creator. It's metaphorical language, it's picture language, but we get it. You know, in other words, this is what's happening here is so important, it can't not be recognized. And if the human beings don't recognize it, the inanimate creation will start to cry out. It's possibly that, but I think there may be something even in sharper focus that's going on here. Remember that Jesus is at pains to tell people that what's happening here is in the context of God's dealing with his people, as has been prophesied in the Old Testament. In the book of Habakkuk, in the Old Testament, there's a passage, it's written, of course, to the people of God in anticipation of the awful judgment that will come to them because they've turned their back on Yahweh, they've turned their back on God, and these terrible people, the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, will come in judgment because the people have not recognized effectively God as God through their idolatry. And in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it." And it's likely here that what Jesus is saying is, look at this time is a time when you have opportunity to recognize who I am. This is God's visitation to you. This is the long prophesied coming of the Lord back to his people, coming of the Lord back to Zion, to bring his glory back to his people. But just like the people in Habakkuk's day didn't recognize it, and the prophet calls for the stones to cry out, so the stones will cry out now, partly in warning that if you do not recognize this as the time of your visitation, then it will be the time of your condemnation. And what happens, of course, in the next section, which we'll look at in a few moments, when he weeps over Jerusalem, he's talking about the terror of what happens when the Romans lay siege to Jerusalem, just as the Chaldeans had done 500 years before. For exactly the same reason, that the people had just a formal religion. They did all the right things, but they had no heart for God. They didn't really recognize God as God anymore. And now God, Emmanuel, has come to them. And if they don't recognize it, prophetically speaking, the stones will cry out, both in warning to them and in praise of him. And that, I think, then leads very powerfully to the next section, the last we're going to look at, verses 41 to 44, what I've called Jesus' tearful prophecy. And you have this sense of awesome pathos, this sense of what could have been, this sense of what should have been, but this sense of he knows it's not going to be. And of course, it's all the more poignant because Jerusalem, of course, is the city of peace. It's partly what the name means, doesn't it? And he starts off by telling them, well, let's look at what he says here. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. If the spiritual reality of who you are lived up to what you're called, how different things would be. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that the Gospels tell us, the Bible tells us from Genesis to Revelation, that having the name of the people of God is not enough. In fact, it sets us up for the worst condemnation if we don't have the reality of a right relationship with him and we don't worship him the way he deserves to be worshipped. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day. Now remember, we looked at Psalm 118. And it's partly that they're crying, because it's echoed again in so many references here. We'll have to quote from both Bibles. The cry in Psalm 118 is picked up by Zechariah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But if you look at Psalm 118, what does it say in verses 22 to 24? The stone which the builders had rejected has become the chief cornerstone. There's the rejection, isn't it? But God's plan is still operating. It's been rejected, but it's still going to be the chief cornerstone. The early church quotes this again and again after Jesus' resurrection. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And Jesus uses almost the same language. If you had recognized, especially this, your day, the things which make for your peace. Peace wasn't getting rid of the Romans. Peace was getting rid of the sin in their hearts. But now they're hidden from your eyes. He's been there before, hasn't he? Look at it in chapter 13. We looked at it a few weeks ago. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together. Just the tenderness of it. The opportunity, the security, the salvation that he's offering. As a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And of course, that's exactly what the crowds cry, isn't it, now as he enters Jerusalem. He has returned. He is being acclaimed as he who comes in the name of the Lord. But instead of seeing this as another, in this case, their final opportunity, the religious leaders, they stumble again at acknowledging who he is. Master, rebuke your disciples. You cannot be who they're saying you are. And yet every prophecy is screaming out at them, he is, he is, he is. The works that God's doing through him is saying, he is, he is, he is. But let me tell you, as you're listening this morning, are you any different? You come to this church, you've heard the word again and again and again. Maybe you've been listening avidly to the website over and over and over again, and you've heard the word again and again and again. Maybe in the lives of people close to you, or in other ways, you've seen who God really is, what he can do, but you're still not willing. The Bible reminds us that the coming of Jesus is the same coming of Jesus. Is a time for great rejoicing for some people, but a time of hardness of heart and condemnation for others. This had been the moment that Zechariah had looked into the future and seen it and had cried out what it would be like in all its mysterious fullness. Glory, rejection, betrayal, death, glory. Salvation, forgiveness of sins. But they refuse to see it. When God comes as Emmanuel, when he comes as he did there to Jerusalem, when he comes to us in the word knocking on our hearts, it's a time of salvation or judgment. Indeed, for some people at the same time, for salvation for some and judgment for others. John captures this so well in John 3. We all remember John 3:16, don't we? That's maybe the only verse we do remember from John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He goes on to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Same Jesus, same event. Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light came into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. This is the stone which the builders are about to reject. Master, rebuke your disciples. You cannot be this exalted person. And by the end of the week, their rejection of him would be complete. But as the next week dawned, God's affirmation of him would be complete too. Psalm 2 that we looked at last time would be fulfilled in all its fullness. See, I have set my king in Zion. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Mankind over the next week will do their worst, but it will only produce God's best. The stone which the builders have rejected, who will reject and who reject still, is and always will be God's cornerstone of salvation. So five things to wrap it up. Jesus is God's anointed king. Secondly, just as then, so it is now. Some accept him joyfully. Some close their eyes and their hearts and refuse. Thirdly, he is king regardless of what people choose. He doesn't become king when you choose to accept him as king. He is king already because God has made him king. Fourthly, choices have consequences. It must have seemed very remote from them then. Don't know how many people actually saw Jesus weep over Jerusalem. But there would be a lot more weeping to come before that generation closed. Choices lead to life, joy, peace, or condemnation and death. Who do you choose? What do you choose? Remember what Joshua said so long ago. As for me and my house, we will choose the Lord. Jesus is king. He is the name of all majesty, as our next song will remind us. He is the king whom God has anointed. He is much better king in your life. He is much better king in this world than any other king. Those who recognize that, join him for all eternity and share his glory. Amen.